and to wait long and not be bothersome to us or to others. But for the people of God, this psalm is written to worship the Lord in his person, in his character, and in his word as they await his coming again, as they await the coming of the Messiah, as they await God to act on their behalf, as they wait for the Lord to fulfill all his promises to them as his people. This morning, we'll look at the psalm in three different segments. But first, in the first three verses, what seems to be really clear is a call to worship. You might have seen there in Psalm 33, first three verses, six imperatives for the people of God as they are reading, to shout for joy, to give thanks, to sing to him, to play skillfully, to make melody. All of these imperatives that are given for the people of God in their worship. Praise is comely for the upright. Praise is right and appropriate for those who are righteous, for those who are the people of God. As John Calvin says, there is no exercise in which they, the people of God, can be better employed. Six times, the psalmist, that we don't know who it is. Psalm 33 comes on the back end of Psalm 32. That seems to be pretty obvious. Benjamin pointed that out for us last week. That's helpful to get our numbers right. So 33 follows 32. The 32 is the Psalm of David and ends with a similar theme that the rest of 33 moves into. But while sometimes psalms were divided later, this psalm, 32 and 33, don't seem that they would be one cohesive psalm together, even before we have our modern way in which we've broken down the text. But Psalm 33 comes after Psalm 32, kind of picking up afterward. In the collection, you can imagine whoever is the one putting the psalms together. As these songs were written for the people of God, they weren't written in order, but there was a divine collector that God used to bring these together in the hymn book in which we see now currently in our text. And you can imagine one seeing the theme of how Psalm 32 ends. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then if you imagine being someone who's editing these works and bringing them together to collect them, to put them in a scroll together, then to see Psalm 33 and go, that flows so well. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Psalm 33, this sixfold imperatives for us as the people of God to worship, to shout, to play skillfully, to sing to the Lord a new song. They are to do it loudly. They are to do it afresh. A new song doesn't just mean something that's written in the recent past. So we have to completely update our songs all the time. You know, we recognize these psalms that are given to us were written over the period most likely of 1,000 years and have been written thousands of years ago. And the people of God are continually making them into songs for the churches to sing even today. It doesn't mean a new song chronologically or one that's just recently been written, but one that's sung afresh. Have you ever come across an old hymn and you sing it like it's the very first time? And maybe it is the first time and you go, I love that song. When was it written? 450 years ago. Really? But it's a new song to you. Or maybe it's an old hymn that's been put to a new tune. And for you, it's the very first time as though you've sung it. Or maybe it's been the first time in a long time, or the first time, and this happens so often, the first time you actually read the lyrics. I remember the first time that somebody walked me through the lyrics to How Firm a Foundation. Incredible lyrics. When you look at, what more can he say than to you he has already said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. All of a sudden, these lyrics come out. When you read them, you go, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. Look at the message of the gospel. That's what the psalmist is calling a new song. Sing a new song. Sing the gospel afresh each time you come. This is the biggest reason that we send out the songs to you in a weekly email. is so that you can go and, if you're on Spotify, you can actually click, there's a button that'll give you the lyrics of the words. It's for karaoke, but you can also use it in this way to worship. Who says karaoke can't worship? I don't karaoke for good reasons, but you can read the lyrics all of a sudden as you're listening to the song for many of them. And being able to say, that's what we'll sing with the church on Sunday, and I get to sing them ahead of time. It's helpful in other ways too, but primarily being able to see the lyrics and to be able to worship. So when you come and gather with the church, you're singing a little bit more confidently. We give the music to our instrumentalists well in advance so that when they come, they can play skillfully. So that aids you in singing confidently. So that when we look at the lyrics, we can sing it as though it's for the very first time. Confidently, loudly, shouting, singing robustly, a new song to the Lord. Because the message of the gospel is true, because it has impacted us, we sing this song as though it's a new song. Here the psalmist is calling out to the people of God to sing and to sing with instruments. This is the first time in the Psalter that instruments are mentioned as being employed in worship, and we're 33 psalms in. As though the voices are not enough to be able to add to that skillful playing. You notice verse 3, it says, play skillfully on the strings, not with perfection, but a level of excellence, a level of skill that aids the people in being able to sing. It's striking to me how we can't imagine church services without instrumentation. But really to highlight the voices of the people who sing, the real instrument is the voices and the hearts behind them that propel them in singing and worship. But then 33 psalms in, psalmist brings out a need, a desire to have instruments, many different kinds, playing skillfully with the voices. Alexander McLaren, a preacher, says, there is always room for a fresh voice to praise the old gospel, the old creation, the old providence. And may we, as we look at something like this, in this beginning three verses as a call to worship, be reminded to do the same. Sing the next two songs after the sermon, after the Lord's Supper, with a fresh voice, old songs, speaking of an old gospel, old creation and old providence. In this way, as we follow what the psalmist is calling us to do in this call to worship, in our waiting as God's people, we worship while we wait. There's that old song, I don't remember what Disney movie it's from, Whistle While You Work. And this way we can worship while we wait. Maybe some of you can put that to a jingle. Worship while you wait. This call to worship is given to God's people. And for us as God's people, we worship while we wait for him to come again. We worship afresh, even more so than the psalmist does, because we know the full revelation of Christ and his work on the cross for us. We worship more informed. We worship by the power of the Spirit who resides in us as God's people. And that fuels our worship. As we remember the words of the gospel, that Christ has come and given his life for sinners. We worship while we wait for him to come again. Keeps our eyes pointed forward, northward, to Christ and to his return. Secondly, in the bulk of the psalm comes the character of our God. So not only a call to worship, but also looking at the character of our God. And this takes verses 4 through 19. The majority of the psalm is caught up in this verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. The word of the Lord is upright, and his work is done in faithfulness. For the next 15 verses, the psalmist will look at the word and the work of the Lord. I would underline those just because I like that alliteration, word and work, and I love looking at the person and work, is usually how I'll refer to it, but the person and work of God on our behalf. That's the gospel. But all of a sudden, you're seeing here in verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright. It is pleasing. It is straight and true. And his works are faithful. He has promised and delivered on those promises. And we'll see in the next few verses, what the psalmist explains as he unpacks the word and the work of who God is and what it is that he has done for us. James Montgomery Boyce, looking at this text, in the faithfulness of God and his works and his word, says how different it is with us. We say one thing and do another, so that we are inconsistent at best and hypocritical or blatantly dishonest at our worst. God, though, is utterly consistent, always upright, consistently good. Thus, he is always to be praised for everything he says and everything he does. There are no areas of his speech or actions for which he can be faulted. His word is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. Everything he does is right. And his work is faithful too. His promises, he keeps his word. This psalm here, Psalm 33, echoes, as we'll see, Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account. As the psalmist will look at many of the different ways in which God has created by the speaking of his word, all things were made. And also, not only Genesis 1, but Exodus 15 in the song of Moses. As the people come out of the Exodus and the Red Sea and are delivered, we'll see hints of that throughout this Psalm 33. But here, as you look, there's a couple of characteristics that we want to see of our God in this. But first, we'll look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. Here's a God who creates and moves and works, and we see the characteristic of sovereignty. Not just one of creation, but also of sovereignty. One who has brought all things together. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts things where he wants them. The oceans are put in their place. All the earth should fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We see also God's in his sovereignty and his characteristic of sovereignty in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now this title or subtitle can only be given truthfully to the people of Israel. This is not a tagline that you can assign to any nation that happens to have some sort of a Christian heritage. But verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The people whom God has chosen. God in his sovereignty looks out, looks down from heaven, and God in his sovereignty sees those whom he will choose. This is clear throughout the Old Testament. For someone who says, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God, that God would choose one person over another in salvation, you only have to look so far as the Old Testament passages where God is choosing Israel over every other nation. It's the exact same thing that God does in salvation for his people. But God chooses one nation and makes it very clear throughout the Old Testament books that it wasn't because of anything that Israel did or because they were the biggest or the best or the brightest, but it was because God had put his love on them. As much as we want to declare how pro-Israel we can be, we don't want to divorce that from the sovereignty of God and his character. If all of a sudden our God is not sovereign and able to do whatever he desires, then he's no God at all. And certainly not a God, if he's omnipotent, all-powerful, that we would want to serve in any way. The psalmist will go on to speak of God as knowing every single thing that happens. He looks down from heaven and he sees all that you do. Now, for God to see everything that I do, I need to be convinced that he is always good and acting on my behalf and that he has worked in a way to bring me redemption. Otherwise, I'm on my own with a fiat, with a powerful one that I don't know where he's going. And nobody wants to be in that situation. But the psalmist is making it clear as the people are singing and called to sing, they're singing of the character of God, the one who has created, the one who has complete control over creation. And that's us as well. God can put the deeps in their place, and God can also put the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God has control over creation. This is clear as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. As he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Well, we love that verse. Everybody loves that verse. Some people don't like the next few verses because the God who can work all things together for our good does not mean that God works everything together for your 401k. That's not the good that he's referring to, although we wish it was sometimes. Right now, we just wish it was for a tank of gas sometimes. But the God who is working for your good is the God who is working for your good eternally, who is working to bring about your redemption for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice as Paul continues on, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's beautiful. It is referred to the golden chain of salvation. And there's no break in the chain. There's no place in the chain where it says, only if they pick me. Only if they pray that prayer when they're 13. Because I look down the tube of time, and as long as they do this, everything's going to go A-okay from the rest of the time on from there. That's not what happens. But God in his good sovereignty, according to God's purposes and not our own, God in his sovereignty has looked and he has chosen for himself. He has predestined. He foreknew his people by name. He knew everything about you. Foreknew you is a language of intimacy, not a language of dodgeball selection. You, 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 not you. You, 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 not you. That kind of thing, where it's just this rote, trite thing, as though he's throwing darts on a wall and whatever sticks is what's going to happen. Oh, this is a God who intimately sees and knows, and who foreknows you, predestines you to be conformed to the image of his son. And whom does God love more than anyone else on the planet? Who has God been united to for all eternity past and will for all of eternity future? His son. Someone recently, I heard say that everything that has happened in all redemptive history and for us as God's people, for everything that has happened is because the Father loves the Son. Because the Father loves his Son, you and I have redemption in Christ. For those who have heard the gospel, for those who have responded to the gospel, you might say, I don't know if some of these things are true of me. You don't, because these are words that God uses to declare about you. What you know is that I didn't believe, and now I do. And now I love Jesus because he has given his life for me. And I know this to be true, and I believe it, and I hold to it, and I love the message of the gospel. And that is the attributes of those who have been foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And so while you say, I don't know, I can't see what God does, well, neither can I. But what we do see is the fruit. It's like the tree. We don't know what's all happening on the inside. We could speculate, we could cut it open, we could examine it, all that stuff. But looking on the outside, all we see is the fruit that's coming off the tree. We pick it and we eat it and we're like, that's delicious. That's an apple. That's a pear. We don't know what's happening all on the inside already and all of the millions of things that's had to happen to bring that fruit about. And the same is true for us. That God works all things together for good. Look at the language there, foreknowing, of calling, of working together for good those who are called according to his purposes, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We see this aspect, not only a creation, God in his character, the one who has created all things, but the God who providentially keeps all things, sustains all things, and in so doing is sovereign over all things. There is no one that can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And we love that verse. But for that to happen, the Father had to put you in his hand in the first place. And so we see God's sovereignty. We also continue to see, verse 13 and following, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Sovereignty, omniscience. He who fashions the hearts of them all, and he sees all your deeds. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Lord sees all your deeds in his omniscience. God sees all your own deeds, and the amazing aspect of salvation is that he doesn't turn away from you in disgust. He sees all your deeds this morning, right now, last night, this last week, and he hasn't turned from you in disgust and thrown you off, but you are here and you hear the gospel. And many of you have responded already to the gospel, have a relationship with God himself, and you know that God knows that you are a sinner and deserve damnation for all of eternity, and yet God has not left you in your sins. That is reason to praise the Lord, to sing, to shout, all of these imperatives that are given in the beginning, because the gospel is true and you see it again and again in the character of your God who is faithful and true, one who observes all your deeds and yet has acted on your behalf by means of his only son. He has observed all their deeds. God is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is creator. And he continues to preserve us in his care. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Look at the care that is expressed there. On those who fear them, the eyes of the Lord are on those who hope in his steadfast love. The danger is death, the danger is famine. And yet God, in verse 18, is this steadfast love, this unconditional love that he gives to those who are his people, his care that he shows to you. The language is a language of intimacy, not cold and aloof towards his people, as though God in his sovereignty works in ways to bring about a people for his own heritage, and then he leaves them alone. As though it's cold and clinical, God is caring for his people. And this, coupled with the call to worship, and we worship while we wait, when we look at the character of God, we wait in awe of the Lord. All of these characteristics put us in awe of who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Because every single one of us ought to look at our own selves and the things that we have done, and we are repulsed by it. And to be in awe of the God who not only is not repulsed, but draws us close, and not only just draws us close, like, okay, I'll stay in the same room as you are. Your smell is not that bad. I'm able to be kind of close to you. You know how that is. Your husbands, usually husbands, come in and they're really smelly. What's the first thing you tell them to do? Get in the shower. Don't even drop, just everything. Shower now. Go. You don't want to be around them. Imagine something 1,000 times worse than that. The human heart. And his darkness towards the Lord, and yet his relationship back to us, his response back to us, of his willingness to send and his actual sending his only son to die for those whom we would be repulsed by, our own selves. We wait in awe of the Lord. As we wait his return again, as we long for Christ to come again for his people, we wait in worship and we wait in awe of who he is. Verse 8 says, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And lastly, the last three verses, not only is there a call to worship or looking at the character of our God, but there is a commitment to waiting for the Lord. Verse 20, our souls wait for the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love be upon us. A few verses earlier, the psalmist said, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. Let your steadfast love be upon us. Not just eyes, which are looking in the hope of his steadfast love, but let your steadfast love be on us as we hope in you. He is our help and our shield. It says in verse 20, a shield is something that is close to you, something that someone would hold and keep near to them, right next to your body to protect you from death, to keep you from harm. Notice the language of proximity that the psalmist gives that is similar to New Testament language. It says, our hearts are glad in him. We trust in his holy name. Steadfast love be upon us. We hope in you. This language of closeness, of proximity, is similar to how in the New Testament speaks the language we are in Christ. It is not as though we just know about him. Our heart is glad because we know some things. Well, intellectual thoughts can make me happy for a while, but my heart is glad because I'm in him. Makes us joyful for eternity. Makes us joyful in the midst of difficulty and suffering. Trusting in his holy name, his steadfast love on us, like a blanket covering you in his love. We hope in you. The proximity of the Lord to us is not only near or close by, but now in Christ, we are in him. The New Testament says in Romans chapter 6, 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive in Christ, encapsulated in the person of Christ, connected, union with Christ himself. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and now alive in Christ. That language of intimacy has all of a sudden gone 1,000 times up. And it's degrees, because now in the New Testament, in the work that Christ has done on your behalf, it's not just I hope in you, but I'm now in you. And your hope is as good as set, because you are in your hope. You are in the one who in whom your hope is in for all of eternity. And as long as he exists, and as long as he is working on your behalf, your hope is sure. And he never changes, and he's not going anywhere. Romans 8 chapter verse 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Knowing all that you have done, God looking at you and knowing all the deeds that you have done, all the deeds of mankind, and there to be no condemnation, how does that happen? It can't, apart from union with Christ. But for those who have put their faith and trust in him, you are in Christ himself. One other passage, but certainly not the last in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ, you were far off and have now been brought near. Do you feel that? Do you feel the gospel at work in you? When you hear the message of the gospel, it resonates with you, and it brings joy in the midst of difficulty or good times or sadness or suffering. In the midst of everything, you see this resolute work in you that is joyful because of the gospel. You can sing amid tears because of what God has done in you already and who you are united to. And this draws us to wait, not only in worship, and not only waiting, knowing who our God is and being in awe of him, but this allows us to wait in the Lord, waiting with him. You are in Christ himself. You have been united to him already. You wait in the Lord. Often when somebody is going through difficulty, I stop myself, I think through text way too much, or phone calls, and what I'm going to say to somebody who's about to lose a loved one. And I always want to say, the Lord be with you, right? That seems very biblical. But I always think the Lord is with you. And so I always change it to the Lord is with you. He never will leave you or forsake you, but the Lord is with you. You yourself are actually in him. You can't be any closer than you are already to the Lord himself. You are in the Lord. And so in our waiting, as we long for Christ to come again, our souls wait for the Lord. We wait not by ourselves, but we wait in Christ. And the beauty is that we are not by ourselves in Christ, but united with one another in Christ. And so this waiting in the Lord is in community with all of God's people, the heritage that he has chosen, the people whom are his own. Because we're in the Psalms and thinking of songs and songs that we sing, I was looking at the lyrics, and the lyrics of Amazing Grace came to mind. And I want you to think of these lyrics, not just in light of what how we've generally thought of them. Amazing Grace, I was a sinner, and now I see. I was blind, sorry, now I'm found, or I see. But I want you to think of them in regards to our waiting, in regards to what we've learned about the character of our God and being in awe of him and waiting in the Lord. It says this, and I'll read it like a poem. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We as God's people have the privilege of being able to wait for his return, not on our own, and not without knowing who our God is and what we wait for. But we get to wait and worship. We get to wait in him. And we get to wait being confident of his character, that what he has promised, he will do. And in our waiting, Jesus gives us a command that until he comes again, until the end of the world, we are to do one task, and that is to remember his death. One thing that is given to the church as an ordinary means of grace is the Lord's Supper. It is an opportunity for us as God's people to remember him in our waiting, and the death that he died to put sin to death, that we might live forever with him. For the next several months, as we partake as a church of the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, I want to read for you a portion of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. This morning we'll read paragraph 1. And my hope is that in reading this document that is several hundred years old, it informs our taking of the Lord's Supper. It was instructive for me, and I hope it is for you. We'll read this in a passage of Scripture, and I'll pray and bless the elements, and then we'll take an opportunity to examine ourselves, to be able to look in our hearts regarding our sin and our need to confess them, and regarding our relationships with others and our need to take care of those. And then as the music plays, you can come forward and take of the elements and partaking together as a church, remembering the death of our Lord until he comes and celebrating mournfully, but celebrating joyfully in the death of Christ on our behalf. Paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689 says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all the duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And verse 21 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that in this moment that you would continue to bless these elements that we will partake of. They are physical elements, and yet we pray that they would spiritually nourish us, that as we partake, that you would feed us, and feed us in reminding us of the gospel, of our sin and our need to confess. That, Father, you would continue in remembering Jesus and his death on the cross for us, that you would give us continued life and joy and peace. Father, feed us and nourish us. And would you continue to help us remembering the gospel in our waiting and renewing us day by day until you come again, unto the world without end. We pray this in Christ's name, asking your blessing on this supper and this table. And these elements we will take. In Jesus' name, amen.